Number three, if you need a Bible, slip your hands up and our ushers can get you a Bible. Our children's church can be heading out the side door. You guys go over there and have a good time there. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, that's where we want to go today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just slip your hands up. I'll give you a page number that can get you there. You'll find it on page 1,281. 1,281, if you have one of the Bibles that we've handed out here, you'll find the passage that we're looking at here, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So good to see each one of you. I forgot to mention, I should have mentioned, got a great praise this week. Debbie let us know Monday. She went and had a doctor's appointment and let us know that the tumor is gone. And so that was a wonderful praise. And so continue to pray for her, though. She's got to get recovery from all the chemo and radiation. Does a number on your body. And so pray for her, certainly, as that goes on. There. All right, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God here? And want to just look at one verse as we get going here. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us help. I pray that you give us understanding, Lord, and help us to understand this subject of which we talk about here this morning. Lord, the need for doctrine, Lord, the need for understanding that this book that we hold is indeed your word. And Father, what you've told us, what you want us to know. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us and help us through the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. And be seated. I appreciate very much the message that Pastor Shepler brought last week. And if you haven't heard the message, it got fouled up or whatever and wasn't on Facebook and wasn't on YouTube. We're trying to do both things now, but we didn't get either one last Sunday morning. But we do have it up on our website. And so you can go to our website, just the audio version there, but you can listen to it on our website. And I encourage you to do that. You just go to victorybiblebaptist.org, go to the recent messages button there, and it's the first message that's listed there. It's called Having a Vision from God. And so if you want to go over there and listen to it, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to do that. Well, I wanted some of you to hear from Pastor Shepler's own words of some things that was kind of in his mind in the founding of this church. And really, he desired that we would have a rock-solid church. That was his hope, his goal was, and he was seeking for as the founding of this church. And he wanted us to believe what God said. That is, he wanted us to see what God said, to open the pages of Scripture, to know this is not the preacher's opinion, this is not the preacher's ideas, this is what God said. And so he made a point in the founding of our church to say, hey, we're going to have people look into the Word of God. And we're going to be continuously doing that because he wanted people to leave knowing what God said, not what the preacher said there. And he was committed to what God said. And he wanted the people of our church to be committed to what God said. And he had a desire to see our church raised up by God and for the glory of God. I mean, that's what it was all about. He wasn't looking to get a name for himself. He wasn't looking to have even a name necessarily for our church. He was looking to have a name for God and that God's name might be manifested and God's name might be glorified. And can I tell you, if we did that, if we accomplished that, we'd have a rock solid church. I mean, that's what our church is supposed to be. Well, the week before Pastor Shepler preached, he preached last week, but 2 weeks ago, I brought a message that I entitled "A Rock Solid Church is a Doctrinally Sound Church." And the focus was simply on this, that we've got to have right doctrine. If we're going to be a doctrinally sound church, if we're going to be a rock-solid church that way, we've got to know what the Word of God teaches. We've got to know the doctrines of the Word of God. And so this morning, I really want to begin a little series, a mini-series, in the greater series of the rock-solid church. I want to take, if you will, a little break. Say, Pastor Silas, can you do that? I can do that because it's my messages, and so I've decided to do that. But we're going to take a little break here in that series and just want to look at some of the major doctrines that are found in the Word of God. Because if we don't know the major doctrines, if we don't know the teaching of the Word of God, we're in real trouble as far as a church. And we've got to know what the Word of God says. See, if you want to have a right understanding of God, here it is, you got to know this book. If you want to have a right understanding of sin, you find it in this book. If you want to have a full understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, you've got to come to the Word of God. If you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know what the Bible says. And if you want to have the way of salvation, you want to know the way of salvation, well, we find that, here it is, in the Word of God. And so we need to know the Word of God. And this morning, I really want to bring to you a message that's maybe fundamental in all of the other doctrines of which we might look at. The fundamental doctrine is the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of the Bible. And I want us this morning just to look at what do we know about the Bible? What do we see about the Word of God? Can we believe the Word of God? See, if we have a wrong understanding of the Word of God, or if we find that there's places in the Word of God that we said, oh, no, that's not of God, that's not there, that's not trustworthy, then can I say we're all in a heap of trouble. But what we find in this book is a book that is 100% true. This book is 100% from God. This is 100% of what God wants us to know. And so we just want to take a look this morning and look at our Bibles and look at the fact that in the Word of God, we have indeed what God said. That's what we have in the Word of God. And I want you to put to the test, or I want to think about putting to the test here this morning, the Word of God and saying, does it hold up? Is it in fact what God says, or is it what the liberals want us to believe, that it contains the Word of God? No, no, no. It is all the Word of God. It just doesn't have parts that are the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. And I want us to see that here this morning. Now, look at, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter number 3 here and verse number 16. I want you to see there that the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. It claims to be the inspired Word of God. It makes that claim explicit here in verse number 16. Again, notice what it says here, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's an important claim. The word inspiration really comes from two Greek words. It comes from, first of all, the word theo. And theo in the Greek just means God. And then it comes from the word pneumos or pneumistos there, which means the idea of spirit. Okay, so it literally means God's spirit, or sometimes could be translated as breathe. That spirit, breath, would be that idea. So we translate, or we understand that inspiration literally means God breathed. And when we're talking about the Word of God, it is what God breathed out. Every time you say a word, in order to say that word, what do you have to do? You have to have air come out of you. You have to breathe out in order to be able to do that. And so in the Word of God, that's what we have. So the Bible is saying here that this is not the words of men. This is the words of God. And if we only had one verse in the Bible that told us that the Word of God is the inspired Word, that it is from God, it is God-breathed. If we only had one verse that way, we ought to believe it. But can I just tell you, there's more verses. Look over in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. You don't have to hang on to 2 Timothy, but 2 Peter chapter number 1. Let's go over there. Page 1318. 1318 in 2 Peter chapter number 1. And I want you to see verse number 20. Page 1318, 2 Peter chapter number 1. And verse 20 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Look at verse 20. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us here in this verse, how did we get the Bible? Well, we got it because the Holy Ghost spake it to men who then spake it to people who would write it down, or they wrote it down themselves. That is, how do we have it? Because of God. Because God was working. Because God was moving, if you will, because God was speaking. God breathed out the word of God. We also see an example of this over in the book of Acts. Look over in Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1, page 1148. Page 1148 in Acts chapter number 1. And I want you to see verse number 16, Acts chapter number 1, verse number 16, page 1148. And look what the Bible says here in Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 16. Peter's speaking here, and this is shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's been he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead as he said he would. And then 50 days later, or 40 days later, I should say, he was ascended up into heaven. And so this is taking place right on the heels of the ascension. And look what Peter says in verse number 16, Acts chapter number 1, verse 16. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." I just want you to see that the text is telling us, Peter is saying here, that Scripture was being fulfilled through the person of Judas here. And he's talking about the fact that Judas was betraying the person of Jesus. He's referring to Psalm chapter number 41 and verse number 9. But what I want you to see here in the verse, what we're thinking about here, is right in the middle of the verse, it says this, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." In other words, when David was writing Psalm 41 and verse number 9, or if you will, David was writing any of the Psalms, what does Peter recognize? It wasn't David's words. It wasn't David's ideas that he was writing down. It was the Holy Ghost, he says. It was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring, or God breathing out the words of which David would write down. And so we have that in Scripture. And we have other places in Scripture that also tell us that. But I just want you to see here, first of all, that the Bible makes an explicit claim, a very specific claim. This is the inspired Word of God. But then not only that, we see in Scripture many times this phrase, "thus saith the Lord." Matter of fact, you see it about 3,800 times in the Scripture. "Thus saith the Lord." That is, God's speaking, God's saying these words. This is not man. Let me just give you an illustration of it. Go to Isaiah chapter number 42. Let's go to Isaiah chapter number 42. And you'll find that on page 750. In Isaiah chapter number 42. And look at verse number 5. Isaiah 42 and verse number 5. Page 750 in your Bibles, if you have one handed out to you. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse number 5. And look at the first five words of this verse. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord." What's he saying? "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Look in Isaiah chapter number 43 and look at verse number 1. Verse number 1 then tells us this, "But now thus saith the Lord." Look at verse number 14, same chapter, verse number 14. It says, "Thus saith the Lord." Look at verse number 16. "Thus saith the Lord." Look at chapter number 44 and look at verse number 2. Verse number 2, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee." Look at verse number 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel." Look at verse number 24. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." I'm just giving an illustration, and that just goes through a couple quick places there. It is over and over and over and over, 3,800 times saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm just telling you, when you pick up the Bible, you're not picking up the words of men, you're picking up the words of God. Because God says, "Hey, I've inspired it." We find that he's using the phrase there, "thus saith the Lord," 3,800 times there. How about this? We also see in the Word of God, we find this truth, that as the writers were writing, that they knew God was giving them the words. God, they knew this wasn't my words. This is God's words. Looking over at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, that's the next book of your Bible, if you're there in Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter number 1, page 772. Page 772. Some said, well, this is just the words of men. That's not what the writers say. Look at what the writers say. Jeremiah chapter number 1 and look at verse number 1. Jeremiah 1 and verse number 1, page 772. The Bible says this, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were with Ananoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. What's Jeremiah saying? He said, I'm writing this book. Who gave it to me? Well, this is the words of the Lord. He gave them to me. He has me write them down. This is God's words that are being penned. Jeremiah is the human writer. No doubt he's picking up the pen, and no doubt he's writing them. I understand that. But this is God's words, not Jeremiah's words that we see here. Go to the last book of your Bible in Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1, going to the very end of our Bibles. Revelation chapter number 1. And I want you to see verse number 1 here. Revelation chapter number 1. And verse number 1, page 1330. Revelation chapter number 1, and look at verse number 1. The Bible says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What is verse number 1 telling us? God gave these words to John so that John could write these words so we would know what's going to come to pass. And we know the book of the Revelation. What is it? It's about those things which are yet to come to pass. And God was doing that, and God was writing that. I'm just saying that the human writers even themselves knew this is God who is doing this. This is God who's giving these things. This is the word of God that we hold in our hands. But not only that, we see this. Men recognized early on, right away, that certain books, certain writings were of God. I mean, men knew it. It was not a question. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, page 1268. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and look at verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 13, where the Bible says this in verse number 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, Paul's talking about things that he had given them, that he had shown them the truths of the word of God. As ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, now look at this, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul says, hey, I gave you these things, and I told you they're the Bible, and what did you realize? Right off, you realize this isn't the work of men. This isn't what men have written. No, no, no. This is what God's written. This is indeed the words of God. I'm just saying, hey, what we have in the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are the inspired word of God. And you look at the Old Testament and you see that the Old Testament, the Jews, as they recognized the writings of Scripture, as they recognized that these are indeed God, you know what they did? They took painstaking efforts to make sure that they copied word for word, line for line, exactly what God said. And I won't detail all of those things that they did here this morning, but you study it out. And they went through a lot of trouble to make sure that they had exact copies of the word of God. And they had to do it by hand. No printing presses in those days. No copy machines in those days. And so they took the efforts. In the New Testament, you're talking about the church. And what did the church do? The church recognized early on, right away, hey, certain books that have been written, certain things that have been written, those are the inspired word of God. And what did the church do? The church said, hey, we need to copy this, and we need to pass this along to other churches, and we need to have other people learning these things of which God has taught us here. And they faithfully copied the Bible from generation to generation until we had the printing press. And at the printing press, boy, we could have multiple copies quickly that way. I'm just saying, hey, what do we have? We have indeed that which is recognized as the word of God. And sometimes people are reading their Bibles and they come across a mention of a book that is not in our inspired record. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter number 11, verse number 41, it talks about the Acts of Solomon, a book that's called the Acts of Solomon. in Joshua 10 and verse number 13. It talks about the book of Jasher. And so sometimes I have people who are reading their Bibles and they said, Pastor, what happened to this book? I don't know anything about the book of Jasher. You know, what happened? What happened to the Acts of Solomon? And my answer simply is this. It's not the inspired word of God. Those were things that were written in the days of which the human writers were being used to pen those things out, but they weren't inspired. They weren't God's word. So what happened to them? They're gone to history. But what do we have in our hands? That which God knew. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. And he wanted us to be able to have it there. And so we see, number one, that the Bible claims to be nothing short than the inspired word of God. God breathed here in this book. But I want you to notice, secondly, here this morning, the Bible doesn't only claim it, the Bible proves it. The Bible proves that this is indeed the word of God. And we can go through several proofs. Matter of fact, I jotted down here seven proofs to show us that the word of God is indeed God's word. All right? How do you know that? Number one, I know this, by the unity that's in the scripture. The unity of the scripture. By that, I mean simply this, that the word of God, these 66 books that we have that make up the word of God, are seamlessly fit together. There's a central theme that runs through the entire word of God, and the central theme is this, the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what runs all the way through. You start at Genesis, and you go all the way through the book of Revelation. And you know what it's about? It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, you never find contradictions in the word of God. There's no contradictions. Everything in the Bible is without error. And yet you think about that, and you say this, that the Bible is written over 1,600 years of time. It's written by 40 to 45, we're not sure about a couple of the books, but it's written about 40 to 45 different human writers that were used. Not only that, but those human writers were from varying backgrounds and varying cultures. It was written by some people who were shepherds. It was written by some people who were scribes and others who were kings. Sometimes it was written by preachers. Sometimes it was written by fishermen or tax collectors. I mean, just all walks of life. And yet they all write a book that never contradicts itself, that never or that has a complete unity throughout the entire thing. I mean, how does that happen? You know, it'd be impossible from a human standpoint to gather the writings of 40, 45 different men there of the same culture, of the same education, of the same time period, and never have contradictions. But we've got this here over all of these. I think about this. I just jotted this down in my notes here. If you got two cookbooks, and you get two cookbooks on how to cook the perfect ribs. I like ribs. I don't know if you like ribs. Unfortunately, we're not having ribs for lunch today. But anyways, I enjoy having some good barbecue ribs there. But if I got two cookbooks that said how to make the best barbecue ribs, I can almost guarantee you they wouldn't agree. One author is going to say, well, you got to do it this way. You know, you got to boil your ribs and you got to do this and you got to put this kind of sauce on it. And boy, this is the dry rub that you use. And then another guy's going to say, oh, no, you boil those things. You ruin them if you boil them. And so he's going to say, no, you got to do this. You got to bake them and you got to do that. I mean, he's got all kinds of different ideas. Another guy's going to say, well, it's got to be smoked. Or another guy's going to say, well, you need to put this additive. And boy, they're going to have totally different thoughts. And it's about the same subject. And it's about one little subject. I'm just saying that in the Word of God, what do we have? We have a complete unity. I think about, secondly, we don't only have unity, we have durability. The durability of the Word of God. There are very few books of the Bible, or books, I'm sorry, not of the Bible, that go back to antiquity like the Word of God. Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible around 1500 BC, about 3,500 years ago that he's writing that. According to Google, there are five books or literary works that are written that are 1500 BC or earlier. Only five. Okay? the Word of God being one of them, and then we have a couple other works that are there. And yet the difference between those works and the Word of God is that people have been trying to destroy the Word of God since its inception. That hasn't been true of any of those other works. And yet what do we have in the Bible? People have been trying to get rid of it all down through history. Let's get rid of that book. And they haven't been able to do it. The durability of the Word of God. Voltaire said in the mid-1700s, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. Well, 100 years after the death of Voltaire, his home that he penned that prophecy from was purchased by the French Bible Society, and they were printing Bibles in his home. I think God's got a sense of humor sometimes when I think about that. Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 BC, initiated a brutal campaign to impose the Greek culture on the Jewish people. And he knew that if I was going to get the Greek culture on the Jewish people, he knew that he would have to destroy the scriptures. So he burned every copy of scriptures that he could find, and yet the Jewish people resisted, and they hid the scriptures that they might carry on after the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they did that under the penalty, or at least threat, of their own lives, because the Bible was that important. We find under the reign of Diocletian, around 300 AD, that Christians were ordered to surrender their copies of the scriptures to be burned, and the Christians refused and hid their copies of the Word of God. We find in the Middle Ages that the Roman Catholic Church forbid the Bible's translation of the Bible into the language of the people, and that way they could be the only ones who would be the interpreters of the Word of God or the Scriptures that way. And they threatened, and in many cases did kill individuals who were copying, who were translating, who were just trying to distribute Bibles, and yet we still have the Bible today. There are many other examples, but as try as man could to stamp out the Word of God, can I just tell you this? The Bible's prevailed. The Bible's been there. No other book has survived the hatred of men like the Word of God has. And yet God said he would preserve the Word of God. Look over in the book of Matthew chapter number 5. Page 1000, Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, and look at verse number 18. Matthew chapter number 5 and page 1000. Matthew 5 and verse number 18. The Bible says this: "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He says this, hey, that one jot, one tittle, that's in the Hebrew alphabet. We would say one dot from an I, one crossing of the T, won't be lost until God says it's all fulfilled. See, what's he telling us? The Word of God's going to endure. The Word of God's always going to be there. Matter of fact, look over at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, just later in this book. Matthew chapter number 24, and look at verse number 35. Page 1034, Matthew 24 and verse number 35, where the Bible says this in verse number 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What's he promising? The durability, the continuing, that the Bible will go on forever, okay? that we're going to have that, the Word of God here. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the Word of God will not. Boy, it's going to always be there. By the way, why do we use the King James Version? You say, Pastor, you guys are stuck in the King James language. You know, we don't understand that. I can't understand the Word of God. Here, let me tell you why we use the King James Version, just real quickly, because it kind of goes under this point, the preservation or the durability of the Word of God. We use the King James Version, number one, because of the text that it was translated from. It was translated from the text that was received by the Church of God for hundreds of years. It's called the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. That is, the majority of ancient manuscripts that you find all line up with our King James Version. Now, they're written in Greek, and so we don't read Greek, and we don't have it in Greek. But if we had a Greek Testament or a Greek Bible, it would be from those same manuscripts that we have here. And many of our modern translations use a different manuscript. Matter of fact, a manuscript that has never existed. They created it. They found a whole bunch of manuscripts that didn't match. And they said, well, we've got to find the truth amongst this. And so men decided, well, I like this passage in this transcript or this manuscript, and I like this passage in this manuscript, and I like this passage in this manuscript, and we're just going to put it all together and make sure that we got the Word of God because what we graded or how we decided it would be. I'm just saying, you know what? God's ways are above my ways. God's thinking is above my thinking. And it's not up to man to decide what the Word of God is. It's up to man to obey the Word of God. That's what we ought to be. So we use the King James, number one, because of the text that it was translated from. Number two, we use it because of the translation method that was used. What method was used? It was used as much as could be, going from one language to another. It was word for word. That's what we have in our King James Bibles. A lot of our modern translations do a thought for thought. In other words, they read a sentence in the Greek, and then they say, well, how do I put that best in the English? And can I just tell you? God put it best. So we ought to just write it the way God did. And that's what we have here in the King James Version. That's why we use the King James. And boy, if we could have another version that was of scholarly level that way, maybe we'd look at that one. But boy, we're looking at the book that has the right text and the right translation method, and that's the King James Version. And so we have that. And by the way, it's been preserved. Been 400 years now that we've had the King James Version and been able to go to it and know that we have a reliable copy of the Word of God. So we see its unity, the Bible. We see its durability, the Bible. We see, number three, its honesty. It's honesty. If you were writing the Bible, if man was writing the Bible, let me just ask you something. Do you think you would have included David's sin with Bathsheba? I mean, God says in the Bible that David's a man after his own heart. And he says that David sinned with Bathsheba. That just doesn't kind of fit with that idea. And yet God's totally honest when he pens the pages of Scripture. I think about King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, boy, we would have skipped over that last 15 years of his life. God blessed him and gave him 15 more years. But Hezekiah used those 15 years really in a bad way. He was proud and didn't serve God like he had done earlier. I think I would have just left off those last 15 years and looked at Hezekiah in a lot more better light. But God didn't do that. How many of us would have skipped over thinking about the drunkenness of Noah as he comes off the ark and we find that Noah gets drunk? Boy, Noah was a man of faith and Noah did great things. Can we just skip that story? Can we just not have that? And yet, what do we see in the Scriptures? We see the honesty of the Scripture, and really it gives us a testimony to the fact that this is the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. Not only that, how about this? We see the power of Scripture. The power of Scripture. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 in your Bibles, page 1275. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and I want you to see verse 15. The Word of God has the power to change men's lives. And what other book has that power? What other book can do that? I'll just tell you that those other ancient books that are predate the Bible as far as antiquity goes, they don't have the power to change anybody's life. They've never changed anybody's life. But the Bible has that power. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here in verse number 15, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, here's what I want you to see. "Of whom I am chief." You know what the Apostle Paul did? The Apostle Paul went from the persecutor of the church to the preacher in the church. Woo! How does one go from trying to take people and put them in prison having people killed who were preaching the word of God. How does one go from there and then go over here to this side? And if you will, now they're the one proclaiming the word of God. Now they're the one encouraging the church. Now they're the one starting churches. How does that happen? Here it is. It's the power of the word of God. That's where it is. John Newton, who wrote our beloved song, Amazing Grace. And yet you study the life of John Newton, and he was a wicked, hardened slave trader there. And when confronted with the word of God, it brought a tremendous change. And he became a preacher. Woo! I think about James Dellschmidt. You say, who in the world is James Dellschmidt? James Dellschmidt was an evangelist that was preaching at a youth rally that I attended as a teenager. And we went to the Central Baptist Church there in the Chicago area. And James Dellschmidt got up to preach, and I had no idea who this guy was. James Dellschmidt began to tell us his testimony. James Dellschmidt was the head of the Hells Angels in Chicago, the motorcycle gang. He had been responsible for murders. He was a drug dealer. He was often drunken. He certainly would have been involved in much immorality. All of that would have been commonplace for James Dellschmidt until he come in confrontation with the Word of God. And James Dellschmidt on that day was not coming as the leader of the Hell's Angels. He was coming as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, what book has that power? What book takes a person from that position and goes to a totally different position? Hey, there it is. The Word of God has that power. There's great power in the Word of God. Not only that, we've got the unity, the durability, the honesty, the power of the Word of God. How about this? Proof of the Word of God, a proof that it is the Word of God, the scientific accuracy. The scientific accuracy of the Word of God. Look over in Job chapter number 26. Job chapter number 26 in your Bibles, page 585. Job chapter number 26. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. When we teach science here at our school, got a small Christian school, we don't normally get our Bibles out and say, okay, let's study science, because that's not what the purpose of the Bible is. But when the Bible speaks of science, it is 100% accurate. It tells us the exact truth. Look at one example we have here in Job 26, and look at verse number 7. Job chapter number 26 and verse number 7, it says this, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." We believe that the book of Job probably even predates the book of Moses, or books of Moses that I mentioned to you about 1500 BC. We think Job was probably written before that, not sure of it, but we think it's probably written a couple hundred years even before that. Let me ask you, what was the common thought of people in those days? That the earth was hung about nothing? No, they had all kinds of weirdo ideas. You probably remember this one. The guy holding the world on his shoulder, we call him Atlas. Very good. All right, good. And so we call him Atlas. Well, they thought, well, the earth has got to be held up by something. And of course, there's a lot of other weirdo ideas, but that's the most famous probably that you know of there. And yet God said, hundreds of years before man could ever put a space shuttle in earth above the earth and look down and prove that, hey, the world's not held by anything. God says that it's held by nothing there. Look over in Job 38. We see another example of this, Job 38. And look at verse number 16. Job 38 and verse number 16. Where the Bible says this, Job 38 and verse number 16. It says this, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" Job's saying here, this is really a question of God. God's speaking to Job here. And God says these words here in verse number 16. Hey, Job, did you enter into the springs of the sea? Now, we understand today that in the ocean, there are springs. If you could go to certain parts of the ocean, you go down to the bottom of the ocean, you would know that there's springs that are on the bottom of the ocean, giving forth hot water. from the crust or from the core of the earth and superheated water and all those things. But can I just tell you, in the days of Job, there would be no way to know that. That would be a total impossibility to know. And yet, the Bible is proven true. Why? Because everything the Bible talks about is scientifically is proven true. How about this? It's historically. Everything the Bible talks about historically is true as well. For instance, there are over 50 kings mentioned in the Bible that were once thought of as myths. That is, that person didn't exist. But archaeologists over time have confirmed the word of God. They've not dispelled the word of God. They've confirmed it. They've shown that it is true. In the 1930s, John Garston discovered evidence for the fall of the city of Jericho. And everything that he discovered there falls in line with what the word of God says about the fall of Jericho. I'm just saying, you see it over and over again. How about the greatness of Solomon? They said the Bible way overestimates Solomon. I mean, he couldn't have been that great. There's no way until they found Solomon's horse barns. You know what they found when they found Solomon's horse barn? They found stalls for 40,000 horses. I'll tell you what, that's a big barn. That's a big barn. What'd they find out? Shows his wealth. Shows what was going on there in the days of Solomon. I'm just saying, the more archaeology digs, the more that we find out the Bible was exactly what happened. It gives us historical fact after historical fact after historical fact there. But if you will, all of those other things that prove the Bible's true or prove the Bible is indeed God's word, I think fall prey or fall under this proof, and that is the prophecy of the Bible. You go and you find prophecy, and boy, you find fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy that this is indeed God's word. Bible scholars estimate that there's 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. 1,800, taking up a space of about 8,300 verses. Now, that means that this, that the Bible is about 1/4 prophecy. About 25% of the Bible deals with prophecy. So prophecy is a major proof that this indeed is the word of God. And I'll not take space here this morning to enumerate the 1,800 prophecies. You'll probably thank me for that, okay? But let me mention one. Can I just do one? Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2, page 900 in your Bibles. Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. Look at verse number 31. Daniel chapter number 2. In verse number 31, page 900 in your Bibles, we see here a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonian Empire at this time. And this man Daniel, the prophet of God, is serving in his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he cannot remember, but he knows it's important. He said, whatever I dreamed, that was important. And so he goes to all his wise men in the kingdom and says, tell me what I dreamed and tell me the interpretation. And they said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, I don't remember the dream. And it's on your problem to figure it out. What was my dream? And they're all like, I don't know, man. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar is getting upset about it. He's about to kill all these guys. And Daniel hears about it. Daniel says, I think I can be able to help out. Look what he says in verse number 31. Daniel tells a king, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet a part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel gives the dream, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting there saying, yeah, that was it. You're right. Man, that's exactly what was going on there. And he says, all right, that's your dream. Let me give the interpretation. And the interpretation is a prophecy. Look at the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Now here it is. Thou art this head of gold. You saw this statue, and here it is. The head was gold. You're the gold. You're the head. And it's talking about the kingdom of Babylon. And what was the kingdom of Babylon? The kingdom of Babylon was wealthy, tremendously wealthy kingdom. And he says, hey, you're the head. But then he goes on and gives a lot of other prophecies. Look at, he continues to go down, if you will, the statue, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. All right, so we've got a second kingdom, which was represented by the breast and the arms of silver. Now, you can go through history and find the second kingdom, which indeed was inferior. It's talking about the Assyrian kingdom. And the Assyrian kingdom is going to take over right from this kingdom here. I mean, they're going to defeat the Babylonians here. But they're not going to be as rich. So they're only silver. And then he says in verse number 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. There's a third kingdom, and who defeats the Syrians? The Grecians, Alexander the Great. In just a short time, he defeats the known world of the day. He's this brass that is there. Again, not as valuable, but more powerful. Then what do we have? Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Again, look at history. We have a fourth kingdom that takes over immediately after the Grecian Empire, and that's the Roman Empire. And what do we know about the Roman Empire? Well, just like they're pictured here by the iron, they are strong. They are a strong kingdom. Boy, the Rome has an iron grip on its citizens. And that would take place there. And so we see this prophecy coming to pass as we've looked at history, exactly as God said. But then it goes on here in verse number 40 and says, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. It's interesting that nobody comes and defeats the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire breaks in pieces. Just like the Word of God says. It breaks into the eastern part and the western part. God's fulfilling, or God's saying, the prophecy before it ever come. Boy, hundreds and hundreds of years before it's ever fulfilled. And he gives us exactly what takes place. He's going to go on and talk about the feet and the toes, and that's talking about the tribulation kingdom that'll come. And you can read the book of Revelation to know about that kingdom that will come. It's the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy that'll be built there. But I'll tell you what, the stone comes down. Remember the stone in the prophecy? And the stone comes down, and the stone strikes the feet. And who is the stone? The stone is the person of Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? He's going to wipe out that 10-nation confederacy. And boy, he's going to rule, and he's going to be like that mountain who is over all things, because King Jesus will sit on the throne. And he'll be the ruler of the world at that time. I'm just saying, boy, what do we have? Prophecy, hundreds of years before it ever takes place, is found. But here in the book of Daniel, we probably have the greatest prophecy ever. Look in Daniel chapter number 9. I've got to give it to you quickly. Daniel chapter number 9. And look at verse number 24, Daniel chapter number 9 and verse number 24, where we see another prophecy that's given here. And verse number 24 says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That is your people, Daniel. That's Israel. That's who he's talking about here. and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring up everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Oh, boy, I wish I could take you through all verse number 24. There's a lot of things in there. But just notice this, that there's 70 weeks that are determined upon the people of Israel. Now, it goes on here and says in verse number 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And so he tells us here that of the 70 weeks, there'll be 69 weeks. He says 7 and 62. Add it up, 69 weeks. He says 69 weeks are determined, or 69 weeks are going to be necessary. And then what? We're going to have Messiah, the prince. Now, look what he says here in verse number 26. He says this, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, it's interesting. He gives this idea. Verse number 25 says, the commandment to restore Jerusalem till the Messiah coming, 69 weeks. Now, in prophecy, you just have to understand this, that 1 week is not 7 days. Rather, it's a week of years. So it's 7 years. So he says 490 years are determined among your people. But he says 483 of those years is the focus of this prophecy. And he says 483 years from the commandment to restore Jerusalem till Messiah comes and is cut off. And what does all that mean? Well, we know exactly when the commandment to restore Jerusalem is. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets the command to go rebuild the walls. And we know the date. And you can find the date. It's March 5th, 444 B.C. You know, we know the exact date that that happened. Now, you take prophetic years. You take those 483 years. And you realize the Jewish calendar, that's 360 days. And you overlay the Julian calendar with it. And I'm saying all this real quickly, but you know what happens? When you come to the last day of the prophecy, Messiah is cut off. We call it today Good Friday. He's killed. He's slain. But it says here, but not for himself. Why was he killed? For me, for you. That's what it was all about. And God is revealing hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would ever come, that Messiah will come, and he will come on this specific date. Have you ever wondered why the wise men were looking for that sign? Because they knew Daniel's prophecy. Most likely, those wise men came from Babylon, from this prophecy that had been passed down. And they had been counting the years and counting the days, if you will. And they say, boy, this Messiah, this prince, the king of the Jews, should be coming. And then they notice the star. Woo! I think he's there. And so they make the 800-mile trek over to Jerusalem. Hey, I think there's been a king born. Where's the king of the Jews? How'd they know all that? Because they believe the word of God. That believe the truth that's there. The Messiah is going to be cut off. He needs to be coming. They were looking for it. You know, when we look into the Word of God, we find out that Jesus did indeed come, and he came not for himself. Look over in Romans chapter number 5, real quickly. Romans chapter number 5, page 1197. Page 1197, Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse number 8. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8, where the Bible says here, but God commendeth his love. Sorry, did I give you page number 1197? 1197. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, now here it is, Christ died for us. He was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. Jesus Christ went to the cross because of us. See, the truth of the matter is, none of us deserve to be able to go to heaven. But Jesus came to be our substitute. Look at verse number 12. Verse 12 here, it says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know what's true of all men? We've all sinned. Because we're all sinners, we don't deserve to go to heaven. But we have Jesus who came to die for us. We have Jesus who came to die in our place. We have Jesus that came to die for our sins, for everything that we did wrong. And the Bible would say, if we would come to believe on Jesus, if we come to trust Him as our deliverer, as our Savior, as the Messiah who came to save His people from their sin, if we believe that He lived a perfect life and then died to put all of our sins on Him, that He was our substitute, God says that we could have eternal life if we would believe on Him, if we would trust Him. Look at one more verse, and I've got to close. Look at John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 16. John chapter number 3 and verse number 16, page 1117, where the Bible says here in John 3, verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," believes in Jesus, the only begotten Son, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." Can I just tell you, or can I just ask you, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him that He came not for Himself? He wouldn't be cut off, but He could be cut off for us, for what we did. See, it kind of goes this way when we think about an illustration of this. Let this hand over here represent you and I. And I'm going to take my wallet here, and I'm going to put it on my hand, representing the fact that in God's sight, He sees us all as sin, so I'm going to let this represent sin. Now understand this, God loves us, but God hates sin. And the reason God hates sin is because it really brings a separation between us and God. We can't go to heaven because of our sin. And yet Jesus Christ came. Now understand this, Jesus, I'm going to let this hand represent Jesus. Jesus is God who took on flesh and He came to this earth. The Bible says that He died for our sins. He took our sins upon Him. He took all the things that we did wrong, all the bad things that we did. He placed them all, God placed them all on the person of Jesus Christ. Now get this, if we would believe on Jesus, it says, "Whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." If we would believe on Jesus Christ, that He is the payment for our sin, get this, we could go to heaven because we're seen now without sin. Because who took it all? Jesus took it all on the cross of Calvary. He paid for every single thing we did wrong so that we might have eternal life. My friend, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never put your trust on Him, believed on Him as your way to heaven, let me tell you, do it today. Do it today. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse number 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We can go our own way, but can I tell you, our way is not going to get us to heaven. The only way we know to heaven is going God's way, that He reveals to us in His Word, His Word. Well, what do we have in the Bible? We have the claims that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, but we've got the proof that it is indeed the Word of God, which brings us really to this fact, that it should be the authority in our lives. It ought to be authority. If this is really God's word, and it is, it's proven. 1,800 prophecies. Boy, we've got hundreds of historical facts. We've got scientific facts. Boy, we've got all the different things that we looked at. If this is God's word, and it is, then it needs to be the authority in our life. The authority for everything we do, everything we believe, needs to be stemmed from this word. It's not our way. It's not our ideas that is going to bring us profit and do good for us. It's God's way. And so we need to listen. Listen to the Word of God, because it is, in fact, the words of our God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that we have in our hands, Lord, a copy of what You tell us. Father, a copy of the words of God. And Lord, help us to realize how valuable it is. Help us to realize how important it is, Father, that we have exactly what You want us to know. And Father, we can believe it. It's not a book of men. It's a book of God. It's what you tell us. Father, you always tell us the truth. Lord, you always tell us what's right. Lord, we can believe every page of this book because it's a book from you. Lord, help us to realize that, to know that. Lord, as we look at other prophecies or other doctrines that are based on this book, that are taught in this book, Father, we can know that we can believe them too because we have the inspired word of God. While your heads are bowed and wires are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to put your faith, never come to believe on Jesus Christ, never come to realize that he died for your sin. Can I encourage you here this morning, right here in our sanctuary, would you believe on Jesus? Would you trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary to give you eternal life and to give you a home in heaven? My friend, God says if you would believe on Jesus, that he'll give you everlasting life. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who would just say, Pastor, I'm going to believe that message. I'm going to believe what Jesus did for me, that he came to this earth to die for my sins so that I could be able to go to heaven. I'm going to believe that as my way of salvation. It's not what I do. It's not me being a good person. It's not me being in church. It's me believing what Jesus did for me to get me to heaven. But Pastor, I'm going to believe that right here, right today. I want you to know about it. If that's you, would you just please slip up your hand? I'm not going to come down to you and embarrass you or anything like that, but I'd like to know that you're believing on Jesus Christ to be your way of salvation. I'd like to pray for you here this morning. Anybody like that here this morning? Here's my hand. Yeah, I see the hand. Good. Somebody else. I'm believing on Jesus Christ as my Savior. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the precious word of God. Lord, so many things in it that we can learn and that we ought to learn, and Father would help us. Father, the greatest thing is it tells us the way of salvation. Tells us how we can have our sins forgiven. Tells us how we can have a home in heaven for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that each one here has come to understand that precious truth. Lord, knowing Jesus gave his life for our sin so we could have eternal life. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we praise you that you're our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Jason, why don't you come and lead us in our closing hymn.